Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin with the text there in just a few moments. We want to express, again, our appreciation to all of you who are here this morning. We hope and trust that the things that have been done so far you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If in any respect you find it to be otherwise, please bring that to our attention. We make it our aim to do and to say those things that we can find within the Word of God. And I would encourage you to take a Bible and to test those things that we look at this morning by the standard of God's Word. Apply only those things that you find therein. A couple of announcements that I wanted to mention. I neglected to tell Pat this, that Anna told me that Sean McDermott and his father have expressed the desire to thank the brethren here for all of the notes and cards that have been sent to Sean during his struggle with the various things that he's gone through recently, and we certainly want to pass that on, and we continue to keep him in our thoughts and prayers as he continues with chemo for the next few months. I also wanted to, if I could, ask for your prayers. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow morning. I'm going to speak at a lectureship in Florida this next week, and I'll be coming back, Lord willing, Friday. So I would appreciate your prayers that I have a safe trip and be with my family while I'm away. So I would appreciate that most certainly. Matthew chapter 16, let's read together in this text, verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." I call to your attention that in this text, as it talks about the fact that no one is in a position in which they can give something in exchange for their soul, it illustrates a couple of things. First, the great value of that soul that God has given to us. We are more than simply flesh and blood. We have a soul or spirit within us that is created in the image of God. But secondly, we notice from this text as well that it is important that care be demonstrated for that soul because it is of such great value and because it can be lost. And losing the soul is talking here about that sense in which, having sinned, we become separated from God in this life. And to lose the soul into eternity is to continue in a state in which we are separated from God, in a place of punishment, in a place of agony. There is a song that we sing from time to time, written by a man by the name of James H. Stanley back in 1909. And there are a couple of statements in this song that I would call to your attention. It begins by saying, "Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God." And then the chorus throughout the song begins each time with this refrain, "Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God." This morning, I would like for us, for just a few moments, to consider together the question. And I would like for you to ask yourself the question, and for me to ask myself the question, am I careless with my soul? Are you careless with your soul? And I'd like to begin by recognizing that if you are not a Christian, I think it's important to realize that there are some things that may be characteristic of your life that demonstrate when it is that you are acting in a way that is being careless with your soul. First of all, you are careless with your soul if you say within yourself that you're simply going to follow your own thoughts and your own inclinations, what makes you happy and what you desire. We need to recognize that while some people will speak of this as kind of following their own gut or living out their own truth, are we really in a position in which any of us can do that? Do any of us have built into us a knowledge of what lies beyond this life? Do any of us have built into us that which will guide us in a way that will please God. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we need to recognize that our makeup is such in which, unlike other elements of God's animate creation, you know, an animal is created in such a way that many of them have an instinct from birth that they will know how to hunt or they'll know how to protect themselves. I saw a program the other day that was talking about some animals in the wild in Africa. And it was amazing to me because you had a little animal that had only been a few hours old, and yet when a predator came along, this animal already had an instinct within it to be able to crouch in the grass and hide. We are not that way. We don't have an instinct within us that helps us to know what is dangerous spiritually. We're not in a position in which we have an instinct within us that directs us in the way that will be best for us into eternity. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You're showing carelessness for your soul if you imagine that simply by following your own thoughts, your own imagination, your own inclinations, that you can direct your life. Part of the reason that this is true, how many times has it been the case that there have been people that really thought that a course of action that they were taking was the right thing? Turn to the book of Proverbs with me for a moment. And I want us to notice in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, a statement that is made quite frequently within the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12. You know, people that do wrong, there are some that will act with a deliberate intent to do wrong. But many may do things that are wrong, and yet somehow within their mind, either because they're following their own natural inclinations or because somehow they've been influenced by certain things to such an extent that they think that what is wrong is actually right. Proverbs chapter 14, read with me verse 12, and notice this tendency. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Think about a few examples that we can identify. Think about Adolf Hitler. You know, if you come to learn much about Adolf Hitler, he believed and he was convinced that the course he was taking was the right thing for his country and ultimately, as he saw it, for the world. And yet, what wickedness there was in what he somehow imagined to be the right way. You know, Charles Manson, that twisted man who in the 60s brought about the murder of so many people, he imagined that what he was doing was right, and yet it was sinful. It was wrong. Joseph Stalin, the leader in the former Soviet Union, that from what we understand led to the death really of millions of people, millions of his own people, because of his beliefs in a particular type of system that we know as communism. And yet he believed that was the proper course. That was the right way to go. If we somehow imagine that simply by our own inclinations we can direct ourselves, we're behaving in a way that shows carelessness to our souls. But we also can demonstrate a carelessness for our souls if, in fact, we neglect opportunities that are given to us for salvation. Let me illustrate it a little bit this way. What would we think of a man or a woman who was on parole from some crime that they had committed, and they're given that period in which they are not completely free, but maybe they have a little bit more freedom, and yet certain terms are set for their parole? Maybe they can't leave the state, or they can't go out of town, or they can't operate in certain kinds of activities. What would we think about such a man or a woman if they violated the terms of their parole? Would we look at such a person and go, "Oh, they really value their freedom"? No. We would recognize they really don't treat their freedom as if it's something very important to them, because they're violating the terms under which they can have freedom. Or think about it this way. What if you had someone that had committed a crime against another person? Maybe it's a drunk driver that had run over a child. Or maybe it's someone that in a holdup, they had shot someone. It's not uncommon in certain circumstances such as that for them to be given an opportunity in which they can confront the one that they've wronged. What would we think about a person and their attitude, their rehabilitation, if you will, if they had served some time in prison, and yet then as they are confronted with the person that they've wronged, they're disrespectful. They are rude to them. They're unkind to them. Would we look at them and think, well, this person is remorseful? Now, what does this have to do with whether we show care for our soul? We need to recognize that each and every one of us have committed sin against Almighty God. There's not a soul that comes to an accountable age before God who has not at some point violated the will of God. That being the case, we stand in a vulnerable position in which each and every one of us that is morally accountable deserves to be separated from God, deserves to be lost eternally and punished for that. And yet, thanks be to God, through His mercy, through the love that He has shown to us in the death of Christ Jesus, we are given terms under which we can be reconciled back to Him. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, that being the case, all of us being sinners before God, and yet terms being offered by the one whom we've wronged, terms under which we can make things right, terms under which our sin can be forgiven. How would we be viewed if, in fact, we disregard those opportunities? We neglect those terms. We don't value that privilege of having sin forgiven. Hebrews chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Now notice, here's the point. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see, friend, if you stand outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian, you remain in your sin. And as a result, every time you are confronted with the truth of God's Word, the gospel is set before you, you are granted an opportunity to come into a saved relationship with God. And yet as time lingers and you continue to neglect that opportunity, can you in any way say that you are showing care for your soul? No, you're acting with carelessness. You're treating it as if your soul is of no value. The opportunity for salvation is of no value. But I want us to understand that carelessness towards the soul is not only something that can be demonstrated by those who stand outside of Christ. If you are here this morning and you've been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you've confessed Jesus before men, you've repented of sin that separates you from God, and you've been baptized into Christ, you are reconciled back to God. But you too can show carelessness for your soul if you demonstrate some things within your life. For example, you can demonstrate carelessness for your soul if you lack spiritual focus. Look over in Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment at a very familiar passage where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about those things that we ought to seek. In the context of talking about the things over which so often we are very anxious and worried in life, Jesus teaches His disciples not to worry about what you'll eat and what you'll drink, what you'll wear, the provisions of life. But He does tell us something that should occupy our focus and something that should be of great concern to us. And I'd ask you to read with me in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. After talking about these other things that you shouldn't be anxious for or shouldn't give care towards, He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." If you live your life in such a way that you do not recognize the kingship of God in your life, you are not seeking the kingdom of heaven. This is not just talking about, well, wanting to go to heaven. All of us want salvation in the end. But seeking the kingdom of heaven, I think, has to do with a daily kind of commitment, focusing our life in such a way that we submit ourselves to the King over that kingdom. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 with me for a moment, and let's notice as well what Paul tells us that we as Christians should set our minds upon. What do you think about from day to day? What occupies the bulk of your focus in life? I recognize we work jobs, we have responsibilities, there are things that we have to devote our time and attention to, and there's nothing per se wrong with devoting your attention to your job when you have to. But are there ever times in which you give your attention to things that are higher, things that are eternal in nature? Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Listen to this. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now notice that statement in verse 2, "set your mind on things above." You may say, well, I've never seen heaven. How can I set my mind on heaven and things above? Well, we can set our mind on those things that have been revealed to us about heaven. We can set our mind on the will of heaven that's been revealed to us in our life through the Word of God. If our life is something that is so taken over by simply thinking about, well, what am I going to do today? What are my responsibilities today? Or what can I do for fun today? And there's never a time in which we set our mind on things above. We may well be demonstrating carelessness for our soul. But we also can demonstrate carelessness for our soul if we as Christians lack biblical interest. Now, you may hear that and you may say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Bible teacher. I don't need to devote my time and my interest to those things the same way that you do or a Bible class teacher does. Well, is that really the case? Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like us to notice a charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Now, yes, Timothy was an evangelist, and yes, he was active in teaching the Word of God. But I want you to notice an admonition that he gives that I think is much more general than simply focusing on what preachers and teachers ought to do. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." The old King James said, "Study to show thyself approved to God." It continues, "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Now, two things I call to your attention from this passage. First, the admonition that he gives to study or to prepare ourselves in such a way that we know how to rightly handle the Word of God. Not ashamed, not in that position where, well, I know there's some scripture about that, but I don't know where it is. I don't understand what the Bible teaches. Go talk to a teacher about that. But secondly, notice that he also warns that there are things we should shun. The only way we're going to know what we should shun, what we should put away from us, the only way we're going to know what is profane and idle babbling is if we have demonstrated an interest in the Word of God. See, you can't know how to properly handle something that bores you. You can't know and be prepared to properly use that with which you spend very, very little time. And I think as we think about this, we need to shift our focus. Because if we somehow think, well, you know, those that are mechanics, they study how to work on cars. Those that are teachers, they learn how to teach in school. Those that are doctors, they learn how to do medicine. Those that are preachers learn how to use the Word of God. As Christians, we all need to demonstrate an interest in the Bible. You know, it used to be that among churches of Christ, one thing that stood out in much of the religious world was the fact that you could count on members of the Lord's church knowing the Word of God. Is that the way it is today? If it's not, it needs to be. because as Christians, we are showing a carelessness for our soul if, in fact, we're just not very interested in what the Bible says. You know, I don't have time to sit down and study it. And, you know, other people know those kinds of things, but I don't really need to know that. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. I recognize that someone might look at the text that I offered in 2 Timothy and say, well, that's to a preacher. Well, let's look at something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I don't think there's any way we could argue, well, this is just to a teacher or to a preacher. This is a statement that is offered to Christians in general. And I think it teaches us the kind of attitude we need to have towards our own spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's start in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, the things that he's talking about, he's just spent some time in the verses before this talking about some of the things that are going to happen in the end, in the judgment, when the heaven and earth are destroyed and we'll stand before God in judgment. So knowing these things and looking forward to that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, here's the way we ought to behave. Continue in verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice there the last two verses, very similar to the encouragement and admonition of 2 Timothy 2. You need to know how to handle the Word of God properly. Why? Because you want to make certain there, verse 17, you don't fall from your own steadfastness. Remember, Paul told Timothy, you shun profane and idle babblings. You're only going to know how to prepare yourself, how to protect yourself, if you know the Word of God. But then the second thing, notice, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Christians ought to be the kind of people that just relish everything about the Word of God. I hear from time to time Christians that seem to really, you know, just get bored with too much discussion about the Bible. And I have a hard time understanding that. Now, I understand that certain topics may be of more interest to us than others. But if, in fact, our attitude is such that, you know, I really don't like learning about the Bible very much, we need to reevaluate. We may be demonstrating carelessness for our soul if the very Word of God that's been revealed to us is something that has no interest to us. But the last thing I'd suggest to you that can be a way in which we as Christians can demonstrate carelessness for our souls is if we find in our lives that we are increasing in worldliness. What I mean by worldliness is not that we live in the world. We live in the world, we can't avoid that. But there are those things that are a part of this life and a part of this world that are sinful in nature. And if, in fact, we find that we become sinful and worldly in our thoughts, even though we may be Christians, even though we've obeyed the gospel, but the kind of things that we let ourselves think about, they're not godly in nature. They're not those things that are honorable, but rather they're the kind of things that anybody who's not a Christian would relish and just toy with all the time. They're the kind of thing in which you'd consider non-Christians thinking about, sinful people thinking about, and we've got some problems. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want us to understand that while we are freed from sin in Christ, we must recognize that obedience to the gospel puts us in a position in which we willingly render our obedience to God in Christ. And that means that every aspect of our being, we surrender to the Lord. I'd like to illustrate that from a statement that's made here in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's read together verses 3 through 6, where Paul talks to us a little bit about the nature of this battle that we face. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Listen to this. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Have you ever thought about that? My thoughts should be captive to the Lord. Now, I don't know if that sounds like a very appealing idea, perhaps, to many. But if you recognize, you know what, Jesus loved me. He loved me more than any soul that has ever lived loved me. Jesus wants what's best for me. He wants my salvation. He wants me to do what is right. He wants me to think about those things that are right and beneficial and holy. He wants me to be the happiest that I possibly could be unto eternity, not just in the trivial, fleeting kinds of things that the flesh has to offer. Then is it a bad thing for me to render my thoughts captive to the Lord? And it's not that God wants us to just be mindless. Instead, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. There are things offered in the gospel that should occupy our thoughts, should occupy our focus. And this is kind of tied into what we were just looking at with biblical interests. If in fact I find the Word of God boring, it may be that I'm letting my thoughts be worldly. It may be that I have more of an interest in things of this life than I do things in the age to come. But instead, what I ought to let my thoughts focus around, notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and let's read together verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, that's the focus of where our thoughts ought to turn again and again. Notice verse 9 continues, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." We may be showing carelessness for our souls as well. But the way that we speak begins to demonstrate a worldly kind of attitude. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 4. And I want us to notice a very challenging statement that the apostle directs to the church in Colossae. And I want us to think about our own lives. And let's think about if this is true of our lives or not. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, the last part of that statement might lead us to simply think that it's talking about, well, you be prepared to teach others. And that's certainly important. That's certainly something we need to do. But I call your attention to the beginning of the verse. "Let your speech always be with grace." How about you? How about me? Is my speech always something that is with grace? Now think about that when you think about those times maybe in which there's some hurt feelings or some anger. Is your speech always with grace to your family? Think about it at work. You know, when maybe somebody didn't do something the way you wanted, or you didn't get it exactly the way you wanted. Do you speak to coworkers? Do you speak to schoolmates with grace? What about when you go out to eat? Do you treat that waiter, that waitress? Do you speak to them with grace? That driver that cuts you off in traffic? Do you speak to them with grace? Or what about that person that's your enemy, that has done something deliberately against you? Do you speak to them with grace? If not, we may not always think of it this way, but if we are disregarding what the Word of God says about what our speech should characterize or what our speech should bring forth, We're showing carelessness for our souls. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want us to notice how it ought to be that we speak. And I think this meshes with what we were talking about a little bit earlier. If I don't spend any time with the Word of God, I'm not going to even know what the Word of God says. I'm not going to know the way it characterizes my behavior or how I ought to live and what I how I ought to behave. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11 that there's something that ought to be true of the way we speak, when we speak. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He tells us, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, once again, if I don't know the Word of God, then how can I speak as the oracles of God? I'm not going to speak like you see in the Word of God. I will speak like those in the world do. We must know the Word of God if we are to speak as the oracles of God. Last point I want to offer, and that has to do with our action. Over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul describes the kind of behavior that should characterize those who now, having been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are Christians, are disciples of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells those in Philippi this: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to ask the question, would you be ashamed to be in the presence of Christ while doing some of the things that you do in your life? Would you, if God could visibly be right before us, if Christ could visibly stand in our presence, would you act the way that you do from day to day? What we must recognize is that we are ever in the presence of God. There is never a time in which we can say, well, you know, the Lord didn't see that. If we are acting in ways that we would be ashamed for the Lord to witness if He was visibly in our presence, we are acting in ways in which we are showing a carelessness for the soul. The gospel calls upon those who would be obedient to the gospel of Christ to demonstrate the ultimate care for the soul by taking advantage of the means of pardon that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of us by our own merit is in a position in which we can live so as to forgive even a single sin that we've ever committed. We must accept the terms that the Lord has offered that we might address the needs that our soul has. When we are separated from God because of sin, we must act in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go back to the words of the song we mentioned at the beginning, and I want to direct it to you personally and individually. Do you stand outside of Christ? Don't let another moment go by in which you have not acted in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't show that kind of carelessness for your soul. If you are a Christian, and whether it's the things we've talked about this morning that Christians can do that demonstrate that carelessness, or maybe it's something that no one else in the world knows about except you, don't let another moment go by. Careless soul, why will you linger? Careless soul, oh, heed the warning. Prepare to meet thy God. Won't you come while we stand and sing?